As ever, it's a joy to be with you. Thank you so much for your warm welcome. Would you please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 110, right there in the center of your Bible. And this evening, I want us to consider one of the passages that shows us Christ in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before his birth. And in many passages, we have prophecies and predictions, and it's true to say that we find Jesus on every page. And when we approach a passage of Scripture, anywhere in the Bible, we have to ask, where does this fit in to the whole single plan of redemption history? Why is this here? What is the purpose? How does this contribute to this overarching plan of history? So we'll read Psalm 110 and then consider what that means together. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, our desire is that you fulfill your promises this evening and meet with us. Lord, would you bless this time as we consider your life-giving word. Take away the words of men, and we pray that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please have that passage open in front of you this evening. I wonder if you've ever seen magic eye pictures. Magic eye pictures. I think in the US you might call them stereograms. If you're not familiar with them, they're those pictures that when you look at them with the naked eye, they look just like a random mess, an abstract image. And some people say that if you look past it or through it or cross your eyes in a funny sort of way, all sorts of wonderful things begin to emerge from this 3D puzzle. I'll be honest, not once have I ever seen anything other than a random mess. And I'm entirely convinced that it's a conspiracy. Well, with due reverence, in some respects, Psalm 110 is a little bit like a puzzle with clues that demand to be unraveled and explained so that we can see a clear picture. And when we read it by itself, we see hints and suggestions that there's more meaning below the surface here, that there are deeper dimensions. There's something significant going on. And the original readers at the time of the author, King David, could even recognize themselves. But we are in a wonderful position because just like in a puzzle book, we can turn to the back, to the answer sheets, and get the clear message and see the magic eye picture in full 3D technicolor. There's no guessing here, because in the New Testament, we find a Holy Spirit inspired and therefore infallible exposition or explanation of this passage that we've just read. But not just what it means, but also how it should affect each of us today. So let me show you as we work our way through this passage that has great richness in each of these verses. So we'll take an overall view, a bird's eye view of this whole psalm. A little bit of background, as we noted just a moment ago, this psalm is written by King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And David here utters an oracle, a prophecy, as part of God's inspired word, which continues the ongoing, the unfolding and clarifying plan of salvation throughout history. But you see, it's difficult to know how much David, the original author, understood of what he was writing. You see, Psalm 110, on one level, is about a king, which we can suggest is David. But there's another level that transcends all that is on the surface. There's an original context here, and some people think it could relate to events in 2 Samuel 5, when David first moved to Jerusalem. Some suggest that it was written after David defeated that city, and it fits. It's a song. It's sung in celebration of an enthronement, a coronation. Now, David was a great king. But this psalm says things and includes elements that weren't fulfilled in David's reign. And there's more here. As it escalates beyond any original context this might relate to. One writer says that it may allude to the Davidic dynasty, to David's kingship, but the ideal is never realized except in the Messiah, the one that they're all looking for to come to save them, the promised one, all the way back from the early chapters of Genesis. So it might not relate to David. It's certainly not fulfilled in any of the other kings that follow. In fact, John Calvin, a reformer, doubts any original context out of hand. He says this: having the testimony of Christ that this psalm was penned in reference to himself, we need not apply to any other quarter for the corroboration of this statement. The truths here relate neither to David nor to any other person than the mediator alone. He says it just refers to Christ. That's it. Nothing to do with David. It's purely pointing to the Messiah to come, because no merely human king could fulfill what we find in these verses. And, you know, he might be right. In numerous places, we find the prophecy or prediction about this coming Messiah king over and over in the Old Testament. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 10 are examples, notable examples of those that directly predict his coming. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for sin as a sacrifice in the place of those who believe, resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven. All those years before his finished work, David and others in the Old Testament wrote about him with incredible detail. Incredible detail. And we should find that remarkable and encouraging and strengthening in our faith. One writer says, this is as strong a messianic passage as you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. One writer calls this the pearl of the messianic psalms. And so, throughout the Old Testament, we find clues. Some small, some immense, like this one, all pointing forward to Jesus Christ as the future Messiah who's been promised by God since Genesis, and planned in eternity. You see, sin is in the world, and it has separated us from God. But one, a special one, is coming who will solve the problem. And the wonderful thing is, we don't have to have any doubt or question about whether this psalm is talking about Jesus Christ at all. How can we be so sure? Well, the answer is that Jesus himself, in his own words, interpreted this psalm and applied it to his own person. This is all about me. And in fact, the gospel writers in Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us that. Matthew 22:41 and onwards, Mark chapter 12, verse 35 and onwards, Luke chapter 20, verse 41 and onwards, and we'll look at one of those in just a few moments. They tell us that Jesus quoted right from these very words all of those hundreds of years later. And the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw this too as a psalm of David. But they also saw this as a prophetic pointing forwards to the Messiah. They all agreed on this. This is about the Messiah. The problem was that they didn't see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in God's King. There's no doubt about how significant this passage of Scripture is. In fact, to finally and once and for all hammer home that this passage of Scripture we're looking at this evening is of immense importance, we see that over a dozen New Testament books refer to it. It's the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, quoted 27 times by the apostles. Reformer Martin Luther wrote a 120-page commentary on just these seven verses. So we need to sit up. This is the message. We need to sit up and take notice, because every witness we have inside and outside of the Bible shouts from the rooftops that Psalm 110 is a big deal. This is a mountaintop, a pinnacle. Charles Spurgeon says this is a wellspring, nay, a treasury of all Christian doctrines, understanding, wisdom, and comfort. And listen to this. Richer and fuller than any other passage of Holy Writ. So what I want us to do is to look at this psalm with New Testament tinted glasses on, looking for the signs and clues as we go, so that we can get that HD widescreen clear picture. And what we'll see is the remarkable truth and unity and progression of Scripture, showing that God's hand is evident throughout the whole of history, from eternity to eternity, in the past, in the present, in the future. And we'll see that, as John Calvin put it, that God governs the vast machinery of the whole world, that He is sovereign, that He is in control over all time and space. And David clearly writing, and he knows this as he's writing, and he therefore gives us a song that proclaims God is King over the whole world, ruling, directing all history, all pointing to the total reign of Christ Jesus, all culminating in with everything in Him. Now that's a lot to see in just seven verses, I grant you, but it's all there. And we're going to split it into three chronological parts to see what we can learn about this Messiah. And the first thing that we'll see is that the reign of Christ. And then we'll see the redemption of Christ. And then thirdly, the return of Christ. So verses 1 to 3, the Messiah's reign. The Messiah's reign. Do you remember what happened at the start of the book of Acts? Jesus had appeared to many hundreds of people after his death and resurrection. And then he left, and his disciples watched him ascend. But what happened next, after he disappeared from their sight into the clouds? Well, we know what happened to his disciples. We know what happened, some of what happened to the early church. We have that recorded in the books of the New Testament. But what about what happened to Jesus next? Where did he go? What did he do? Well, we have part of the answer here in Psalm 110, where David overhears a conversation in heaven. This is what it says, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, your footstool. You see, before we look at what's said there in that verse, we need to understand who is speaking. Another puzzle. Maybe you've played Spot the Difference, where you have two pictures side by side that look very similar. Well, it's a little bit like that in the first part of our verse, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Do you see the difference? Have a look closely at the text. The Lord, all capitals said to the Lord, not capitals. And this is where our English language fails us just a little bit, because if we delve into the original Hebrew that David wrote this in, he's using two different words, Lord and Lord. And that the first one, the one in capital letters, is the name Jehovah. It's Yahweh, the name of God the Father, the personal, the proper, the glorious and awesome name of God, as Deuteronomy 28:58 tells us. But the second Lord, with just the capital L, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which can mean master, used here as another name for God, or it can be a reference to the Messiah, as you might expect. So effectively, what we have here in this first verse is God the Father and God the Son having a conversation. David is saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Just think about that for a moment. Here we are let in on a heavenly conversation between God the Father and God the Son. David is revealing to us what the Father said to Jesus Christ as he returned, as he arrives back from his completed work of redemption on earth. This is what happens next. This is stunning. Here we find out what Jesus Christ is doing now in this intervening period between his first coming and his second coming. Let's not miss this, though. God the Father gives Jesus the place of highest honor, sitting at the right hand of God, a picture of equality. And here again we have confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself. And it's vital to grasp as Christians. One writer said this, "This single verse displays the divine person of Christ, his power, and the prospect before him." This psalm is looking to the future, still to our future. Psalm 110 shows us Jesus entering heaven as God-man mediator, as the head of the body of the church, as the high priest and representative to all his people. And in his humanity, he sits as the one sacrifice for the sins of the elect. He sits and rules with the full prospect and full complete victory ahead, looking ahead to delivering the kingdom in all its finality. Hebrews 10:12-14 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is," present tense, "seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of God and is now on his mediatorial throne from where he sent the Holy Spirit. And theologians call this the session of Christ. That's the period we're in now. And what he's doing is he is ruling and mediating between two parties, between us and God. And if you're a Christian, he's there for you. And that's where he's sitting now until he comes again, when his enemies will be subdued, as the end of the verse says. And there, his enemies will be his footstool. His footstool. It's a picture of utter disgrace. If you were to look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 24 and onwards, you'd see that it shows kings of that time, they would humiliate their enemies by stepping on their necks. Christ has enemies, but they're doomed because the victory has already been won. And right now, we're in that now, not yet period where Christ's atoning work is finished. It's complete. It's settled. But it hasn't yet come to final culmination because there's still more of the elect to come in. More to be saved from their sin. And so Christ here is reigning. That's what he's doing now. He's reigning, but there's more to come. There's a greater fulfillment. I told you earlier that Jesus used this psalm. You see, as Jesus was approaching the end of his earthly ministry, he was challenged again by the religious leaders. They tried to unsuccessfully trick him, trap him in his words. And at one point he turned to them and he challenged them with a question about the Messiah that they were all expecting, that they read into Psalm 110. And if we use the account found in Matthew 22, verse 42, we find that he asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And the answer they gave was, "The son of David." And it's at this point that Jesus points them to Psalm 110, and he challenges them with this question. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," our verse, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now they knew exactly what he was getting at here. And they couldn't answer him. You see, Jesus is not only the son of David, but he's also the son of God. And David, here in this psalm, says that the Messiah is his descendant in his line. This coming Messiah is God himself. And that's not something that the religious leaders wanted to hear, wanted to accept, wanted to admit. This was a problem. And as one writer says, it was David who was looking into the future and speaking, awestruck of a descendant of his who would be his sovereign, one on an entirely different plane to whom he would look up as his people looked up to him. So the first point in this verse is that the Messiah, Jesus, is none other than God. And that is what God the Father, Yahweh, is telling us here in this conversation. But the second point is that there will be judgment of Christ's enemies. And we see that continuing in verse 2. It says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, these verses are full of comfort for Christians, but full of dread for the unbeliever. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you have no need to be afraid of these enemies because Jesus Christ rules. That's the overall message here. He is in control. Ultimately, they are defeated. He will uproot, he will destroy them completely. We know their end. The certainty of this language leaves no doubt that this will happen. He's given the scepter. He's given the rod. It's a symbol of royal, regal, divinely ordained authority that's extended to him. The result will be complete. None will be left. His kingdom will finally and be fully established as he will rule with power and strength from Zion. That's what we're told here. This cannot be stopped. And right now, there are enemies of the gospel today that may cause you real distress. Maybe you suffer persecution. Many are persecuted in the church today, even to death. But they can be assured that ultimately they will be victorious in Christ. And unless these enemies repent, they will be ruled. They will be defeated eternally. Remember here that this is God speaking about what is happening between Christ's first and second coming. This is now. My friend, each of us in this room is either an enemy of God or reconciled to him through this reigning Lord, this reigning Messiah. The critically important truth to know is that in this period, right now, there is still time, there is still opportunity to come to this reigning Lord for mercy and for forgiveness from your sins, because there is coming a time when our eternal destiny is fixed in place. And today, we're able to offer the gospel freely to you. If you repent, if you believe, you will be saved. That's what Scripture tells us. And so the challenge is, which side are you on? Don't be on the side of God's enemies. You see what happens to them in this verse. And Jesus' work was all to do with this. He came to seek and to save sinners, just like you and me. Where are you? I could ask you the same question that Jesus asked the religious leaders. What think ye of Christ? It's a question that has eternal consequences for you. Look at verse 3. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This isn't the easiest verse to understand. What we can see is that the Father speaks to the Son and he tells him that true believers will willingly join in support of this kingdom. It talks here of the day of thy power, the day of your power, where Christ will come in holy majesty and glory, sinless holiness, a picture of strength and vitality and vigor and power. And one writer says that he, that's Christ, is surrounded by a host of warriors who freely and joyfully devote themselves to his service and, clothed in sacred garments, go forth to battle. These are people who freely and joyfully devote themselves to his service, seemingly of their own free will. The people of God are offering themselves with the eagerness of a young man. That's the picture. One commentator says this, the army of Christ has never conscripted its troops. Each one has been mysteriously, secretly made willing in the depths of his being. And if you're a Christian, you know that experience. We stand with Christ in this battle, willing but wholly reliant on him. This is a battle, but we already know the outcome. That's the key thing to grasp. And we're not doing this by compulsion. We're not forced against our will. But knowing what we are saved from and what a prospect of eternity we have ahead, we should willingly and eagerly serve our Savior in obedience out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. What a glorious leader we have leading us into battle. And so, Christian, if you're a Christian, are you fighting the battle today? Are you persevering? Maybe you're on the sidelines watching others. Well, regardless of your physical age, where is your youthful spiritual energy? Yes, we have a battle today, but there's also a battle ahead. And so in those first few verses, those first three verses, we've seen the Messiah's reign. We've seen a glimpse of what this means to us. But now we move on to what many people call a central verse in this psalm, not just because of its position, but because of the content. And in it we find the Messiah's redemption. In verse 4, the Messiah's redemption. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this very verse, says that this is the heart of the psalm, which is also the very center and soul of our faith. That's because here we find a covenant, an agreement, a contract between two members of the Godhead. The first thing we see is that God swears, he makes an oath, a covenant with Jesus in heaven, a messianic covenant, a redemptive covenant, the final covenant in history, a new covenant. And the event this covenant speaks of, all the events it speaks of here, are mostly still to happen in our future. Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 20 to 22 and verse 28. It's an inspired commentary on this section. And it takes verse 4 and it expands it for us. It quotes it. You'll hear it in just a second. This is what it says. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath. By the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And verse 28 says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." He's talking about this verse. See, Christ Jesus is our surety, our guarantee of this new covenant. And this in verse 4 and expanded in the verses 5 to 7 is a declaration of Yahweh's unchangeable oath to Jesus Christ, this anointed king. And this is a key point. This anointed king, but who's not only a king, but also a priest forever. See, King David here is prophesying that Christ will be appointed a royal priest, a king priest by God. He will be priest and king. That's significant because each has very different roles. The king rules the people, the priests represent the people before God in simple terms. And this verse goes on to show us that he is chosen, he is designated. This is fixed, unchanging, and forever. This covenant is final and perfect. Christ is all sufficient because of his roles in his final and complete work on the cross for us. He is our great high priest who died once and for all, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, reigning as king too. The price is paid in full. The saving work is complete. It has been accepted. Now, we're told here that he is priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Who was Melchizedek? Well, there's some debate about this extraordinary person Abraham comes across back in Genesis chapter 14. He's a real man. He's the king of Salem, which we take as Jerusalem. But as well as being king, we're told in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17 onwards, that he was also a priest. Now, Jesus too is a king and a priest. Well, so what? Well, we're getting to the real meaning here. We don't have time to go back and look at all of this, but kings and priests do not mix. They do not mix. This does not happen. This cannot happen. Somebody cannot be priest and king. Well, why? Because the priestly line of succession in the Old Testament runs through Levi and Aaron, whereas the kingly line runs through Judah and David. They don't mix. There's two distinct lines. You may remember King Uzziah was struck down for combining these two roles when he, as king, offered incense. Oh, you don't do that. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. These offices are separate. But here Jesus is, just like this enigma and picture or foreshadowing Melchizedek, as a priest sitting upon his throne, ruling as a king too. This is David's greater and altogether better son who has this dual role. He's priest king forever, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapters 5 and 7. Read all about it there. He is the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah, where the time, the extent, the effectiveness of this victory is unending. This new covenant, this new agreement comes through this eternal king and endless, perpetual, permanent, and royal priest. He's exactly what we need as our mediator with God. But this is the important point in this verse. The priests in the line of Aaron, all throughout the Old Testament, were defective. What they did was never enough. Never enough. As they endlessly, over and over, sacrifice animals in an attempt to pay for personal, for national sin. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, this is important, which can never take away sins. There was never any finality to this whole Old Testament system. But now, Christ Jesus has come, not just as the perfect priest, but also as the perfect suffering sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. This is the means by which Christians are rescued and redeemed and delivered from their sins. The price is paid or satisfied in Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. And so we've seen the Messiah's reign in verses 1 to 3. The Messiah's redemption through this suffering sacrifice, through this priest-king role. And thirdly and finally, we now look ahead in verses 5 to 7, at the Messiah's return. The Messiah's return. We have three pictures of this redeeming, atoning, reigning Christ. We have him as priest exalted to God's right hand. We have him as king priest commanded to rule. And finally, we see him as judge triumphant, dealing with his enemies as he returns at the end of the world. It says in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Queen Victoria, leader of the British Empire, once heard a sermon on a similar theme to this, on the second coming of Christ. And afterwards, she commented to a theologian called Frederick Farrar. She said, how I wish that the Lord would come during my lifetime. And he asked her, why do you desire this, Your Majesty? And she said, because I would love to lay my crown at his blessed feet in reverent adoration. The Lord is a warrior, and defeat is coming for all his enemies, where all kings and rulers and anybody else who opposes him will be destroyed by his powerful right hand. This is his second coming that we read about in passages such as Revelation 19, verse 11 onwards, where Jesus comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. God's right hand of protection here is also his powerful right hand of judgment. You see, there is a day of wrath coming. Revelation 6, verse 16, speaks of the experience of some on that day, calling to the mountains and rocks, fallen us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No one. No one by themselves. You may be aware that Psalm 2 celebrates the installation of a king, the king, on Zion, on the holy hill, as the Son of God and the ruler of the nations. Well, together, Psalm 2 and Psalm 10 prove beyond a shadow of a doubt Christ's supremacy. And commentator Alexander plainly states that this is the counterpart of the second psalm, speaking of Psalm 110, completing the prophetic picture of the conquering Messiah. Any other application is ridiculous, he says. This psalm reveals essential truths about and help in understanding the end times, what is still to come, the final judgment. We see that continued in verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Christ is the exalted Lord coming to judge the nations, to discriminate between the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. Christians and non-Christians, and as we see in many places, there will be tremendous devastation for some. You see, Christ will not always be sitting at the right hand of God. A time is coming where he will lead that final charge with the final judgment of the living and the dead. You can see that in the text. You will be judged. And then verse 7 says, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And after all this, it seems that he'll pause to refresh himself by drinking from the brook along with his followers. He will be renewed, revived as he lifts up his head with boldness, courage, and determination. He's in his glorified body. It's not like he's tired in any way. It looks like it's over. That's the picture. Possibly the idea of drinking from the brook pictures Jesus now at peace. His judgment is done. It's happened. His enemies are now his footstool. Those who remain are serving him, remember, willingly. And Christ Jesus, this Messiah, warrior, priest, king, can now take a refreshing drink from the brook. Do you look forward to that day of rest when Satan and all his forces are gone forever? When we will be with our reigning, redeeming, and returning king forever? What a hope we have. Before we conclude, I just want to give you a few more thoughts how this should make us think and live. 1 Peter 2, 9 tells us that we too are a royal priesthood, king, priests. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see that? We are a royal priesthood. We are Jesus' spiritual children, beneficiaries of this covenant, this agreement that happened in heaven. Heirs, sons and daughters of God, who will sit and reign with him in glory. But our priesthood is not one of blood sacrifice like it was for the descendants of Aaron. No, it's a holy priesthood. It requires spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We need spiritual sacrifices. And one reaction to these truths is that we should be offering a sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. We are to come with broken spirits and contrite hearts, Psalm 51:17. But we should also feel able to draw near to this awesome Messiah in all his facets and roles with confidence. Hebrews 4:14-15 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." The application, let us hold fast our confession. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He understands. He's our brother. Revelation 3:21 also tells us that if we are Christians, we will one day sit down with him in that privileged position. It says this, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." What an undeserved position we find ourselves in. We're not born this way. We're naturally children of wrath, made alive by the power of Christ, becoming trophies of his grace. Our response should be thankfulness and obedience. These truths, these facts about our future should motivate us, should invigorate us. But if you're not a Christian, you won't get any of this. You won't get any of these undeserved privileges. You'll get exactly what you deserve, what we deserve, an eternal separation from God in hell, where there's no way out. My friend, the only way, the only Savior is found in this Messiah, King, High Priest, the final, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Do you know him? Is he your Lord and Master? The answer is you need to turn from your sin and rebellion, having recognized it, and turn to him. You need to come completely on his terms, and you will find grace and mercy and the same forgiveness that many of us here have already received. Can you imagine the wonder and awe of these words as David was writing them down? In Mark 12:35-37, Jesus tells us that David knew its ultimate fulfillment would come through one greater, one more superior than him. This is the crown of all the Psalms, and as Martin Luther put it, the core and quintessence of the whole Scripture, Psalm 110. There were other kings to come after David. This world has seen many powerful leaders in its history. But looking at this psalm, it's clear that no one else has ever existed other than the unique Messiah, King, Priest in Jesus Christ, who can have these verses applied to him. As John Calvin says, "Beyond all controversy, the psalm is a very clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah." Maybe you get a glimpse now, having looked at this evening, why Martin Luther says, of all the psalms, this is the very crown and chief, worthy to be set in a frame of gold and diamonds. Luther goes on to say, "Here, as nowhere else in the Old Testament scriptures, we find a clear and powerful description of his person, who he is, namely both David's promised son, according to the flesh, and God's eternal Son, as well as eternal King and Priest, and of his resurrection, ascension, and entire kingdom." He goes on, he says, "It serves as the most conclusive basis and confirmation of the article of faith regarding Christ's person and his spiritual kingdom and righteousness." Listen, the whole of Scripture is full of Christ. You find him everywhere. This psalm is full of fundamental truth. Here we're told what is happening in heaven right now. From there he will emerge. He is our high priest, interceding in the Holy of Holies on our behalf, in the presence of God himself, pleading the merits of his own finished work, of his own blood. And as one writer says, the 110th psalm gives us the key to history. The one who alone can right the wrongs of earth, hush its storms, break its chains, heal its wounds, straighten out its crookedness, dispel its darkness, is hidden in heaven because there was no room for him on earth. Sitting at the right hand of God, the exclusive privilege of the Son and heir, he is patiently biding his time till the hour when God will intervene on his behalf on earth, making his enemies the footstool of his feet. Indeed, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 tells us that he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This evening, you're either on one side or the other. There are no unsolvable puzzles here. The answer is clear as day. You are either a willing servant of Jesus Christ or his enemy. And this psalm plainly says to us that the enemies of Christ will suffer not only at the hand of Christ, but at the hand of God, the Father himself. He'll set his hand against you. And may we be like those men in verse 3 who volunteer freely as his people. And like Joshua, we need to make a clear choice and then purposefully live that out. In Joshua 24:15, he spoke to the people and openly said, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This Messiah, King, Priest, Eternal, will conquer all of his enemies and bring in this inevitable and everlasting kingdom. And if David, the greatest king who ever lived, called him Lord and Master, and lived for him and served him, why won't you? Why won't you come to him in repentance and faith as the Savior who was coming when this was written and now has come and done all that is necessary in order to save you on that cross? It's offered to you if you come in repentance and faith. Why not join his army today and be a part of this total victory, this final triumph over all the enemies of God?